To each of you, glad to see your faces here in God's house tonight to worship and to be encouraged, I trust, by His Word tonight. I'm going to ask you to go ahead and turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. As you may have seen in the bulletin there, our text tonight is Revelation 1, verses 9 through 20, and we're looking at the glorious Christ amidst His church. And I think it's true to say that every church and every generation must come to grips with this vision that we see in Revelation 1. It is the only book in the Bible that promises a blessing to those who read this passage. Of course, we spent a number of months, a couple of years, I guess, in the study of the book of Revelation on Wednesday evenings. But certainly it's good to return again and again to this passage in your personal reading and in opportunities like this we have tonight. Because of its essence, because of the importance, because of the vitality of the church and the very life of the church that's at stake, regardless of a church's history, regardless of its size of its membership, how many programs a church has, where it's located, these things really aren't important at all. What we see the Lord focusing on is its relationship to Him, the head, and its obedience to Him. And the Lord wants us to know what He's doing, what He has done, what He's doing now, and what He is going to do. And we see that threefold theme unfold in the book of Revelation before us. But tonight we'll just look at this vision again and trust the Lord that He will give us again the glorious understanding of His great name, His great presence as we look together. Let's read Revelation 1, verses 9 through 20. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the isle called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. May God bless this reading of His Word. May we pray. Our great Lord, we come before You tonight with grateful hearts, thanking You for loving us and releasing us from our sins, for delivering us from the domain of darkness and transferring us into the kingdom of Your own, Lord, the kingdom that is Yours and Yours alone, that the Father has bestowed upon You and that You've been pleased to bestow upon Your brothers and Your children. Lord, we ask tonight that You'll just grant us again an understanding of Your Word. And Lord, fill us with a will, desire, passion to go and live out what would come from Your Word tonight in our lives. We ask for your Holy Spirit's help as we think upon and submit ourselves to your word tonight. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you want to jot down just a little outline tonight, the exile is in verse 9. The vision is in verses 10 to 18. And then the commission is in verses 19 and 20. That's one way at least to break down this passage. And John, of course, addressing the churches, and he speaks of himself, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus." "I, John," would seem to convey the idea of a solemn testimony that he's giving here before the church. Certainly, this vision radically changed his life. He had been with Christ, as we're all aware, in the days of his flesh, and yet now he sees the risen Lord, even more glorious in appearance than when he ascended up into heaven, as we see in Acts 1 and Matthew 28. There they certainly worshipped him, fear fell upon them all, but we see John here, as Daniel did in the revelations he received in the book of Daniel, and other prophets, when they saw visions, the glorious visions, various manifestations of God, fell at his feet as though dead. John now conveying to the church what he saw, and certainly the things that Christ communicated to him that he wanted conveyed to his churches. Notice John is an exile. He says he was on the island called Patmos. That was a penal colony. The Isle of Patmos is just off the coast of Asia Minor. It's in the Aegean Sea. It's a barren rock island, from all my understanding. I've certainly never been there. But those who have say it's certainly a place you can visit. The church history is all there. And supposedly they built a church there, as most Christian groups do in these places. They enshrine something. But this is where John says he was. And we see certainly where he was. He was on the Isle of Patmos. We also see why he was there. He says here in verse 9, "I was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." This is John's own testimony as to why he was there. He says, "I'm your brother and I'm your fellow partaker." John is experiencing the fellowship of the suffering churches. We read of a couple of them here in chapters 2 and 3. Not all are undergoing the persecution of Domitian, who was the Roman emperor at this time, but certainly some of them were, and quite intensely. Some of them had already experienced martyrdom in their congregations. The church at Smyrna had done this, and others had. Some of them had been cast into prison and so forth. And Christ comes to encourage their churches. He also comes to bring an exhortation, a rebuke, and a warning to those churches that are not being faithful to him completely like he would have them to. And he really leaves no room for anything but our best to him. But as we see, for example, even in Ephesus, we can have it all right doctrinally, and yet we can be loveless in our orthodoxy. Or we can be zealous for many things in our lives, and yet tolerate other areas of sin in our churches, in our individual lives. And Christ wants his church to know these things. It is essential. And we would notice as we read through here that Christ is not anxious that any of his churches would cease to exist. In fact, he brings the warning that if you do not repent and follow my commands, I will come and I will remove your lampstand from where it is presently. He gives this warning. And so that should strike all of us right where we are tonight. If you are concerned, and I'm trusting you are, I know I and your other pastors are certainly concerned that our church would be all that Christ would have it to be. We don't want to tolerate anything in our midst that would dishonor the Lord. We want to be all that he would have us to be. We want to be truth tellers. We want to speak the truth. And we want to love as he loved. And we just want to honor the Lord in all that we do. John was faithful to this, and that's why he was where he was. He was there because of the Word of God and because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. This testimony that John bore was born, of course, by others, by the other believers as well. We see in chapter 6, verse 9, another reference to those bearing a testimony for Christ. And we see there, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain. They weren't exiled, they were actually slain because of the Word of God and because of the testimony which they maintained. They maintained a faithful testimony. Again, in verse 4, chapter 20, again he gets a vision of the souls under the altar who had been beheaded because of their testimony to Jesus and because of the Word of God. They had not worshipped the beast, and neither his image, nor had they received his mark on their foreheads. They were faithful to him. And he says they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Of course, speaking about the future time, the millennial kingdom there. But John identified with them personally. He identified with their persecution and with their sufferings. And he does so with the generations that follow as well. He's identifying with all the faithful who suffer on behalf of Christ. And there are other references here. We certainly don't have time to go through them tonight. But he preached the Word of God, the whole counsel of God, concerning the testimony of Jesus Christ. It reminds us what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Speaking of the testimony of Jesus there, he said, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, a descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment." And then these great words, "But the Word of God is not chained." The Word of God is not imprisoned. You can lock up the messenger, but you can't lock up the message, because the Word of God is living. And so John's exile is the occasion now of the vision which comes to him. Now he says, following this, as he was on this island, he says in verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." This is a very important statement here. Literally, if this verb can be translated, "I became in spirit." The definite article is not there in the original text. He was literally in spirit, became in spirit. And of course, the Lord's Day, a reference, I don't take that to be a reference to the day of the Lord, but to Sunday, the day when Jesus rose from the dead, the day the early church established as the day of worship, when the church gathered to worship corporately, to remember the Lord, to break bread and to worship Him, to be taught in the Scriptures, and to be a testimony to His resurrection and the proclamation of His Word. John says, "I was in spirit now." This is a marvelous thing that happened to John, and I think it's important that we look at this for a moment. What's going on here with John's life? Because there are many today who claim to have visions, receive visions of the Lord. Some would even say something as wacky as, "I was shaving this morning and the Lord was, I looked in the mirror and there was the Lord standing right behind me as someone was shaving." And I mean, we see how ridiculous these things are, not only in what happened to John, but his response when he saw the Lord. He fell at his feet as a dead man. But something must happen to him, and something did happen to him. And I believe we can say the same thing happened to the Apostle Paul when he speaks of his encounter with the Lord. He was caught up into the third heaven there in 2 Corinthians 12. He was in spirit. And I think there's more here than just to say he was filled with the Spirit, as all believers are commanded to do in Ephesians 5:18. He became in spirit by the Lord's doing. What's happening here? The Holy Spirit is bringing him into direct contact with the invisible spiritual world and with the things in God's own mind. He can understand the mind of God so clearly here by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And yet it's God's accommodating John's finite human perception. He's giving him things that he can relate to, symbols. And many of these, I would say the majority of these, can find their parallel in the Old Testament. So we find in the Old Testament a great help in interpreting these symbols that we see John describing here and speaking of. Luke calls this same experience ecstasy, ecstasis. That's what happened to John. He underwent this phenomenon of ecstasis. And it's something that means he's it's almost like an out-of-body experience, you could say. His spirit is caught up into the realm of the spiritual unseen world, and he's understanding things so clearly from God's perspective here by the ministry of the Spirit. This is called a trance in Acts 11:15, which happened to Peter there. Remember, he had the vision on top of his house there. He had a dream, as it were. Paul also says he was in a trance there in Acts 22:17. Peter and Paul both underwent this same experience. And the spirits of the apostles here are taken temporarily from the ordinary range of contact, that is, with earthly things, to one that is wholly new and superior. They're literally caught up into this heavenly spiritual realm, and they're shown things. Sometimes they're allowed to they're commanded to reveal them. Remember, Paul said he heard utterances that are forbidden even to make known. He wasn't even allowed to tell everything that God told him. But not so with John. John was commanded to write down the things that he saw. And such was the case with Isaiah, with Ezekiel, with Daniel, and so forth. And these visions come, certainly in the Old Testament, at critical times, crucial times in Israel's history. Remember, Daniel is an exilic prophet. Ezekiel is an exilic prophet. Isaiah, speaking just before, or certainly many years before, the Babylonian captivity. But he's speaking as if he knows everything that's going to happen, because he does know. God shows him what's going to happen and so forth. So many times he even speaks in the past tense. And God is revealing these things to his people. And he hears the voice and he sees the glorious presence and he receives the commission then to write. That's all he was commanded to do, was to write. And he was faithful to that. And certainly he was relying upon the Holy Spirit to do that. But let's look here at this vision, and we're going to see 11 distinctive features of the vision of Christ. And obviously, we're going to have to move through these rather quickly. But these features of this vision, these distinctives, are seen here beginning. Let's begin with verse 12, where John says he turned to see the voice. And of course, we know who he's to write to. It's the seven churches. And I would just say that these would be historic churches. They were certainly existent when John, that's why he wrote this, to send to them. But we see in these churches similarities of every church in every generation, so that they really give a complete picture of the church as a whole in any given generation. These characteristics will be true of any church. Some churches will have multiple characteristics such as these. Others will seem to mirror these churches almost exactly to the case. But we do wisely to examine our own church and to see where we need to grow, where we need to bring ourselves more in line with the Word of God. And the vision of Christ is crucial to that. That's why he prefaces this whole revelation, this apocalypse, with this vision, because we need to understand who this is that we're submitting to, who it is who gave this vision, who is the Lord of the church, and how are we to perceive him as he has revealed himself here. John says, "I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me." Now that seems a bit incongruous, doesn't it? If someone is speaking and they're behind a wall or they're in another room, you hear their voice coming through, but you can't see them. You can't really see their voice, can you? John has obviously got his back turned. He hears this voice speaking to him to write. He's already identified himself in verse 8 as to who he is. John turns to see, and what he sees, first of all, are seven golden lampstands. Now, immediately, in the context, we know what these are. He says down in the last verse of this paragraph, verse 20, he identifies the seven churches. They are of the seven lampstands. They are the seven churches. But their symbolism is very significant here, obviously. They're like, he says he saw seven golden lampstands. And so this is symbolic here of the churches. There are seven of them. Seven, of course, in the Bible, you're studying biblical numerology. Seven is certainly the number of completeness. God finished creation, and he crowned the seventh day as a Sabbath day, a day of rest. And so the day seven there, even in creation, signifies completeness. When Peter asked the Lord how many times he should forgive his brother if he sinned, he said seven times. So as to say, Lord, that's as good as we can do, right? Seven times, isn't that the fullness of forgiveness? And so he thought that was fullness there. And so forth. We see in chapter 1 here also, the seven spirits of God before the throne. And however you understand that, I think you would see that as completeness there. Or fullness and so forth. And so there were more of churches, of course, than seven in this part of Asia Minor at this time. Well, we're studying in Sunday mornings on Sunday school, the book of Colossians. And Colossians is not mentioned here, while certainly Laodicea is, which is nearby. Hierapolis is not mentioned. But again, the idea here is this idea of completeness. When he's writing to the churches, he is well to be understood as writing to every church and every generation so that everything is covered that the Lord wants us to know as we go about our life as a congregation. And so he's writing to the seven churches. Notice the quality of the lampstands. They are golden. And this, of course, gold being the most precious metal, the most valuable of the metals, symbolic of the value of the one who created it and whose purpose it serves. The implements of the tabernacle were made of gold, some, of course, made of bronze, but those many were made of gold and so forth. We see the temple made of gold on Solomon's day and so forth. And so this would be reflective of the glory of the one who is the Lord of the church. And notice what he sees in the midst of the church. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. And you're probably familiar with that term in your reading of the Gospels. That is Jesus' foremost self-designation. And in Mark 13:26, he quotes from Daniel chapter 7. And certainly we do well to compare Daniel when we're looking through the book of Revelation. But in Daniel 7:13, Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And says he came up to the Ancient of Days. There again, that term Ancient of Days is used here also in the book of Revelation. And so I believe John is drawing upon the Old Testament as he's using words to describe Christ as he sees him all in his glory here. And what would we make of this? What's really the essence of the symbolism here? I think certainly he's talking about his humanity here, like a son of man. And don't worry, there's plenty here that speaks of his deity. But John wants to make sure that we understand he has the human nature too. He is the fullness of God, fullness of deity in bodily form. And he had to become a man in order to die and release us from our sins. And so he looks in the middle of the lampstand and he sees the incarnate one like a son of man. And he says he's clothed in a robe reaching to the feet. This clothing is understood in a couple of ways at least. It could be understood as a priestly garment. And we could see this as the Christ who has the office of the priest. That is certainly the theme of the book of Hebrews. Other places in Scripture, in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 3, we see the priest there moving among the lampstands, keeping them in order there in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle. Also in Exodus 28, 4 and Zechariah 3, 4, we see the priest in this kind of garment. But there's another place we could look and also find help in understanding the symbolism. That is in Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. And there we see one who has been given authority to execute judgment. And we read there that he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, "Draw near, O executioners of the city, each one with a destroying weapon in his hand." And six men come forth. And they're coming in the direction of the upper gate, which faces the north, and so forth. And look down in verse 3. The glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been, and on the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen. And this is similar language here. In fact, in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint uses these same Greek words here. In de dumenon podere. That's the Greek words here, and the Septuagint uses these words. Of course, that's not the same as, that's obviously Greek and Hebrew. You're talking about two different languages there. But they use the same language of a linen garment that goes down to the feet. One who's given this responsibility to execute judgment. Now, keep reading with me there in Ezekiel 9:4. What are these men doing? They're called by the Lord to go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over the abominations which are being committed in the midst. These men are given the responsibility to go in and put a mark on the righteous, and everyone who doesn't have the mark, they're to execute judgment upon them. They're to slay them. Look it down at verse 6. Do not touch any man on whom is the mark. And you shall start with my sanctuary. Remember what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4? He says, judgment must begin at the household of God. 1 Peter 4:17. And he says, if it begins with the household of God, what will be the outcome of those who are unrighteous? And I think we see here Christ as the one who executes judgment. He does it through other agents, of course. He sends out angels. When the seals are broken, when the trumpets are blown, these trumpets, these vile judgments and so forth are executed in the book of Revelation. For example, in chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, we see this again. And the angels are commanded, do not harm the earth or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. Again in chapter 9, verses 3 and 4. Out of the smoke came locusts. You should have locusts firmly fixed in your minds this evening. They come up on the earth, and power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing or any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Of course, back in chapter 7, the 144,000 were sealed with the mark of God. And we see Christ, I believe, here in this context. Certainly in other passages we see his priestly ministry, but that's really not the focus of the context in here in the book of Revelation. It is one of judgment. It is a prophet speaking words of exhortation, warning, calling men and women to repentance and executing the judgment, either himself directly or through his other mediators under him, the angels. He's clothed to the feet. And then we see him, thirdly here, he's girded with his chest with a golden sash here. If we look in chapter 15, verse 6, we see familiar attire, again, of angels here. He says, after these things I looked in the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen. And there's that same language again. clean and bright, and girded around their chest with golden sashes. These aren't priests. These are executioners. They're executing judgment. And this is the vision we're seeing here of Christ. He says in verse 14, his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. And this, of course, taking us again back, we might see this as his preexistence. The Ancient of Days in Daniel is described with his exact same language, with hair white like wool. And it says the Ancient of Days came forth. In fact, that whole vision really mirrors what we see of Christ here. His eternal existence. His eternal nature. And then he says his eyes were a flame like fire. Of course, this would seem to indicate superior knowledge and intelligence. Christ has the ability to see what is going on in the churches here. He says, I know, time and time again, I know what you're going through. I see everything that's going on in your congregation. I know this. I see this. And he looks, and that is a comfort to the righteous, and that is a fearful thing to the unrighteous, because as it says in the book of Hebrews, he sees everything. Everything is open before the eyes of him to whom we must give account, to whom we have to do, and so forth. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And then John says his feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace. We see the feet of one moving through the churches. He is not idle. He is moving. And he sees what's going on. He's in our midst. We can't see his presence. We can't feel his presence. But it's there. His presence is perceived by faith, by those who believe in him. We say, how so? How can it be that he can be in heaven and yet his presence be here with us? Well, he promises, even in the gospel, where two or three are gathered in my name, and they're in a context of discipline, he is there. But in other places, Philippians 4, for example, don't be anxious about anything. Rejoice. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. James 4, speaking to encourage the believers there, says, brothers, don't grumble at one another. The judge is at the very door. He's ready to come. He's right there. It's like your two kids that are having this conversation and they don't know you're behind the door, and they're saying, let's do this. And they don't know you're right there behind the door. You've heard everything that they said right there at the door, ready to enter in. And his feet are burnished with bronze. This word is a difficult one to understand exactly what they're talking of, what John is referring to. Most would translate it in this very way: burnished with bronze, like a glowing piece of metal that has just come out of the furnace. It's glowing. It would perhaps refer to the purity that Christ seeks as he moves through the church. He does deal with the immorality that is going on in some of the congregations here, and he calls for the proper response there of repentance. His voice, then, as well, was like the sound of many waters. And when we, again, look at this, we can see parallels in the Old Testament of a voice being powerful. We see the voice of Christ here like the sound of many waters. John, being on Patmos, would be familiar with the sound of waves crashing against the rocks there as he was in exile. And when you think of the power of water channeled, we think of a good example would be Niagara Falls. If you've ever been there, you've heard it on television. Maybe you've heard it on a CD or something that would put you to sleep at night. But the power of that waterfall, as water is channeled, the power concentrated there, or the floodgates of a dam opening at the lake, and you just hear the sound of water, and the great power of the voice. Of course, the voice of the Lord, the Word of God, and His voice created everything that is in existence. God spoke everything that is into existence. This, of course, is connected to His mouth in verse 16, but we'll get there in just a moment. But John, hearing this powerful voice of Christ, he turned to see Him who was speaking, and this is the one that he saw. In His right hand, John says, He held seven stars. These, of course, are the messengers. We see that down in verse 20, who would be either the pastors or just a messenger, perhaps, of a church. Maybe not a pastor, but most likely a one of the elders of the congregation, or perhaps a senior, what we would recognize perhaps as a senior pastor. We don't know if these men came to the Isle of Patmos, but they certainly received the scroll on which John wrote. He was commanded to write it in a book, and this book made it into the hands of these messengers, and they sent the message directly to these churches. And all seven received a specific message, but they also received the fullness of the apocalypse. Everything that he revealed here was given to them. And he says in his right hand he held these messengers. And that would certainly point to control. It may or may not give the idea of protection. When we're thinking spiritually, that is certainly true. In John 10:28, Jesus said, My Father gives my own to me, and I hold them, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. But in this context, these messengers that are being sent are in his hand. And that would certainly bring the messenger a sense of weightiness as he realizes it is his one commission to be faithful to say exactly what the Lord says. Don't add to it or don't take away from it. Your responsibility is to be his mouthpiece. You need to say exactly what he says. It's not your message, it's his message. And you need to be faithful to discharge your duty as one who is held in the hand of the risen and glorified Lord. And that is exactly what happened, because we have this wonderful message preserved for us. They were faithful to the task, and we can praise God for that. Christ held them in his hand, and he made sure that they delivered the message faithfully. Then John says, out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. In Isaiah 49, verse 3, the same language is used again in the Old Testament. He has given me, and that's a messianic passage, by the way, he has given me a mouth like a sharp sword. It's double-edged. It cuts both ways. And the idea is the big, long, broad sword, not the short sword of Hebrews 4:12, which is more like a dagger. This is a long and broad sword that was used out in open combat by a Roman soldier. And he says this is coming out of the mouth of the one that he saw. Notice in verse 12 of chapter 2, to the angel of the church at Pergamum write, the one who has a sharp, two-edged sword says this. Of course, he gives the message there. In verse 16, he says, therefore repent after confronting their sin. He says, therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. That is those who hold to the teaching of Balaam and Balak, putting a stumbling block before the people of God, as Balaam did in the Old Testament with the children of Israel here. Committing acts of immorality, of course. You remember what happened in that context? The priest took the sword and he thrust through, at the command of Moses, those who were committing immorality. And later on, in this very context, we see the Lord Jesus Christ executing judgment by the word of his mouth. In chapter 19, verse 15, speaking of Christ coming from heaven, from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, from the sharp sword coming out of his mouth, speaking words of judgment. He pronounces judgment. He pronounces his victory. He gains the victory by the word of his mouth, and he pronounces the judgment upon his adversaries. And this is the sword. It cuts and it corrects. For the believer, it's like a surgical sword. When we think of that in terms of Hebrews 4:12, it corrects us. It removes what is harmful to our souls, what is internal. The Word of God does that. It removes those things. In Ephesians 6:17, the Word of God is likened to the sword of the Spirit. And he says we're to take that up in our Christian walk. But here, this is the idea that Christ is going to come in judgment with the sword of his mouth against the rebels, against those who oppose him and his sovereignty and his glory. And John here now speaking of this in his vision. And then he says his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Kind of reminds you of the Mount of Transfiguration, doesn't it? Matthew 17. They saw his glory. He was literally transfigured before them. And here, they weren't able to bear it there. John, not able to bear it here. They fell down at Christ's feet there. They heard the voice of God booming from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. Hear John, of course, hearing the voice of Christ himself. And imagine now just walking outside on the next clear day, cloudless day, and just staring up into the sun. I'm gonna do it just for 5 seconds. It would burn your eye sockets out. It would blind you literally if you stood there and tried to stare at the sun. It would blind you almost instantly. It's a very dangerous thing to look into the face of the sun. We look at the face of the Son of God. For believers, this is a means of our sanctification. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed to his image from one level of glory to another. Paul says there in that same epistle that God has shown forth his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. He shines like the sun. I ask you tonight, who do you see when you hear Christ preached? Who do you see when you read of Christ in the Scripture? Do you see the face of one shining like the sun in your circumstances? And as the Puritans call, a frowning providence. Take a closer look at the Word of God. His face is shining. And in other places of Scripture, in fact, in the Song of Deborah and Barak in Judges 5:31, speaks of the face of those who are shining as well. They bear the countenance of the Lord God, their Savior, who also is a judge. But we see his face shining like the sun in its strength. Now, the one we're looking at here created the sun. If the sun has shining strength, how much more the Creator? The one who created it. This is the vision of the glorious Christ. John's response, of course, is expected. It seems only natural. He fell at his feet as a dead man. Then we see Christ assuring him, comforting him, and commissioning him. He says, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the living one. I have life in me." We heard this morning from the name of God in the Old Testament, I am. The same thing here. The existing one. He says, and I was dead. Literally, I became dead. And there's a mystery we want to understand in this life. As deeply as we reflect upon this, that the eternal one could become dead. It's a sense of the language there. And yet he says, "Behold, see, I am alive forevermore." His temporary state of death It was temporary. He became dead, and now he's alive forevermore. This is the one that John sees here. Having conquered death, he has the keys of death and of Hades. That is to say, Hades is like a prison. It has gates that are locked. But he has the key. He has the authority to lock and to unlock, because he's the Lord over all creation. He's the firstborn from the dead, says in the book of Colossians, and here as well. And he holds the keys. He holds the keys to life for you and for me and for everyone, for believers and for unbelievers. Christ holds the keys. Do you understand Christ in this way? Do you understand it is Him that you must give account to? He holds the power, the authority of life and death. We see the death of believers here in chapter 2, verse 10. Be faithful unto death. In verse 11, he says, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. In chapter 12, verse 11, it says, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. Again in chapter 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. To die once, it's a common experience. To die twice is the experience of the unrighteous, of those who are condemned. The righteous will not be harmed by the second death, because Christ, who has the keys to death and Hades, has unlocked that door. He has transferred us from the domain of darkness. He has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light to proclaim His excellencies. But the death of the unbeliever is another story. Again in chapter 6, verse 8. I looked and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat upon it had the name of Death and Hades. Death and Hades was following after him. Authority was given him over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts on the earth. Chapter 9, verse 6. Just a couple of glimpses at the state and death of the wicked. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They can't even find death because of the one who holds the keys to death. He will not yet let them in. He is that sovereign. He is absolutely sovereign over death and Hades. And yet in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, we see, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, idolaters, and of all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Well, what is your relationship to this Christ tonight? That's really where we end. That's where we begin. We get a vision of Him. We're confronted with the reality of the living Christ. And we've looked at Him just briefly, but we've taken a look at Him tonight. And we must ask ourselves, what is our relationship to the Christ that we have seen here tonight? He offers salvation. He says, I'm the living one. I'm the beginning and the end. I offer you eternal life. I will give it to you. You cannot earn it. You're not worthy of it. You do not merit it. But I will give it because I died for the sins of mankind. And I offer eternal life. On the other hand, if you're too busy, if you are caught up in the cares of this world, if the cares of the world, the things of the world, the riches of the world have come in like the thorns and have choked up the Word of God that has been sown in your heart, or if the cares of this world, or if tribulation, or if trials are bearing down on your back like the heat of the sun, and they seem to be scorching the very life out of you, get another fresh vision of the glorious and risen Christ. And for our church, this is the Christ. He is in our midst. Yes, He is in heaven, but His presence is glorious enough that He pervades the whole earth. He pervades the whole earth. Yes, He can be in heaven and yet pervade every congregation on the face of the earth. And He pervades. And He is here. And He is walking in our midst tonight. I believe that. I trust that you believe that. And I pray that we will respond tonight and walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. Let's bow for prayer. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, we offer you Christ tonight. And if you would want to seek spiritual counsel, where I or any of the other pastors are available to you after the service. Father, we thank you for the Word of God tonight. We thank you for your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray tonight that you will bless us with the Spirit's work of grace in our lives, that we would continue to grow in grace. And Lord, any here tonight that do not know you, we pray for their salvation. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening. You're